Thank you, Justin. Well, good morning. I want to invite you to turn with me to the letter of 1 John. 1 John's in the back of your Bible. If you've held your place where we've been in 1 Peter, you just go back a couple more books and you'll find it. The title of our message today is called Walking in the Light. And the text that we are going to dig into as we want to continue our worship of the Lord this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. So while you're making your way there, I just want to take a moment and briefly frame the context of the message here today, or of the text rather, because I think it's extremely important to understand what's going on when John's writing this letter. The Apostle John's writing to churches in and around Ephesus in response to the rise of false teachers and false doctrines that are coming from within the church and threaten the flock. This is what Paul warned the elders in Ephesus about in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, Paul said, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of God's church, of which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I've never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." And this is what's going on when John writes this letter, and John's aware of what's happening, and he recognizes that there's false teaching that needs to be corrected, there are false teachers that need to be warned, and then there are genuine believers that need encouragement and assurance of their salvation. Now, the false teaching that John is likely addressing is it's probably forms of Gnosticism that had crept into the early church. So again, this threat wasn't primarily coming from outside the church. It was coming from within the church, just as Paul warned. These false teachers were bringing Gnostic thinking into the church that led to distortions of the gospel. And from John's perspective, this was no small thing. So the Gnostics believed that the biggest problem with the human condition wasn't sin, but ignorance. And what we ultimately needed was knowledge, not forgiveness. The core teaching of the Gnostics was this idea that matter was inherently evil and that non-matter in the spiritual realm was inherently good. And as these ideas grew in popularity and influence on the church, there were false teachers drawing conclusions that directly undermined the gospel. For example, there were some that were teaching that Christ was not truly man, that he did not have a real physical body. So under the influence of Gnostic philosophy, he couldn't have had a physical body because matter was inherently evil. So therefore, they concluded that what people saw was some kind of manifestation or representation of Christ, but it was not the real McCoy. It was not a real man with a real body. And John knew that that idea threatened the church and the message of the gospel because it took away our atonement. So John knew that we needed one who was truly God and truly man to mediate between God and man. And he knew that we needed one who was truly man to be our substitute. If Jesus wasn't a real man, then you and I have no real substitute. There was no legitimate sacrifice for sin. There was no real blood to be shed for our forgiveness. This is a very serious gospel issue, and this is likely what John's addressing in his introduction to the letter in verses 1 through 3, when John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us." So John makes it painstakingly clear that God became flesh, that Jesus walked among them in a very literal sense, and that fact is validated by the eyewitnesses who heard him, saw him, touched him. This was a very real man. But there was another very serious distortion, and that was that the Gnostics concluded that because the physical realm of matter was separate and distinct from the spiritual realm, sin in the body had no real effect on our spiritual condition. In other words, what was done in the body didn't matter. You could sin all you want. You could deny that sin even existed. And this distortion is likely the focus of our text in verses 5 through 7. And it's most certainly a relevant issue for us today. There's no doubt a gospel of easy believism being propagated in our culture today that assures professing Christians that they are saved based on a belief or profession, even if they're embracing their sin and unwilling to repent. Even if they have no real connection to or desire for fellowship with God and His people. And we'll press in on that a little bit more later on. When you read the letter of 1 John, you'll see that in one sense, John writes with the loving and gentle concern of a father for his children. There's really a tender tone throughout much of the letter. So he not only addresses the readers as his friends, but as his dear children, and it's clear that John loves them. In that same vein, he writes with this pastoral urgency and care as he recognizes the need to protect and shepherd the flock. But John's tone is also disputatious. He's ready to dispute. I mean, John's ready to put the gloves on and go at it with these false teachers that threaten the flock. And this brings to mind, well, John's clearly refuting false teachers and false doctrine. We'll see that. He's creating a division as he unapologetically draws a line between authentic fellowship with God and false professions of fellowship with God, between a true gospel and a false gospel. And John wants to make unmistakably clear that there are distinguishing markers between those who have authentic fellowship with God and those who don't. John's ready to get up and fight for the gospel or contend for the faith, as Jude says, while at the same time caring for and assuring the church. This brought to mind for me a memory of, I got to see this in action imperfectly when I was a kid. I was 8 years old, and this was the summer I learned how to cut the grass, so it was also the summer I decided I was going to start a lawn care business. So I took our push mower, and I went door to door, and I would knock on doors, and I would ask people two questions: can I cut your grass, and would you pay me? And a lot of folks didn't answer. I got a handful of no's. One person laughed hysterically, but I got one customer out of the deal. And this guy lived at the end of our block. This gentleman lived down on the corner of the street. I would cut his grass once a week, and if I cut the front and the back, he'd pay me either $7 or $8, whatever he thought was most appropriate that week. And 1 week he was gone, I still had the responsibility to cut his grass, and I would typically use his mower. It was a lot better than mine, but it was locked up in the garage. I couldn't get to it. So I wheeled our little push mower down there, and I don't know how to adjust the height of the deck, and ours is way too low, and so just ruining his grass, just burning it and cutting it way too short, and it's just a bear to push this thing. And so I get a little bit of mowing done, and I have to bail. And so I wheel our mower back home, and he was getting home that night, and so I walked down there to apologize to him and say, can I get your mower and finish the job? And this guy, he didn't lay a hand on me, but he ripped me apart verbally. This man cussed me out. He humiliated me. And this guy was a monster. He was an NCAA offensive lineman. So imagine an 8-year-old kid looking up at Greg Stouffer, except this guy's not as nice as Greg Stouffer. And so needless to say, I went home scared, concerned, humiliated, unsure. When Dad got home and got the word about what had happened, he said, son, take my hand. We're going to go for a walk and have a conversation with this gentleman. And so my dad put his arm around me, and we're walking down the hill to the end of the street. And I could feel my dad's concern and his care for me in this hand, and I'm pretty sure I could see electricity coming out of this hand over here. And so we get down to the house, and Dad rings the bell, and the gentleman opens the door, and my dad greets him. And I won't tell you what he said, because not all of it would be edifying, and it certainly wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit like 1 John is. But I can tell you that it was very compelling. And this man became aware of his need to interact with my father's son differently going forward. And he also became convinced of his need to apologize to me, and so he did, and I accepted that apology. And we're walking home, and I'm having a conversation with my dad, and he's got his arm around me. And though he did this imperfectly, and there was sin involved in this, which I don't encourage, what he effectively did was warn this man who threatened his son, while at the same time said, you are my boy, and I will take care of you, and it's going to be okay. And so there's a sense in which this is what John's doing in this letter, okay? So John warns and rebukes these false teachers, but his primary focus and his aim is to protect the gospel and the church from these destructive heresies, and he's encouraging true believers by providing assurance through fundamental gospel truth. He's taking the hand of the church, and he's reminding them of who they are, who their Father is, what Christ has accomplished for them, while at the same time looking right at these false teachers and saying, it is not going to go well for you if you keep that up. So John gets this done by addressing these false ideas and speaking in confident absolutes with clarity and certainty. He's not allowing any room for subjective opinion, and he doesn't mince words. He also does this by using this form of dualism where he sets these two ideas alongside each other that represent a stark contrast, such as light versus darkness or truth versus lies. And when you see the dramatic difference between the two, it's serving as a clear warning to the false teachers and assurance to the true church at the same time. Let's take a look at our text and let's read together. I got to get the clicker to work. Would you advance the slide for me, Randy? There we go. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message that we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. Let's pray. Father, we pray again for your help this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work among us, that you would be tilling up the ground of our hearts even right now in order that we would be ready to receive your word this morning. God, we pray that you would illuminate this text for us. God, that you would cause your light to shine in and that you would grant us an ability to understand and make application in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us this morning. God, I pray that you would help me to be clear. I pray that you would please protect me from any error that might do harm. And I pray that you would let your word have its effect this morning by just stirring up our affections for you in such a way that they overflow to an affection for each other and an affection for the world. We give this time over to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're my hero, Mr. Gert. Thank you. Okay, the overarching idea of our message here this morning is this. Walking in the light is fundamentally inseparable from authentic fellowship with God and His church. Walking in the light cannot be separated from authentic fellowship with God and His church. And as we work through our text this morning, we're going to try to answer three key questions that we ought to be asking from the text. What is the message? What does it mean to walk in darkness? What does it mean to walk in the light? As we attempt to answer those questions, we're going to try to mine out some important implications for us and make applications in our own heart. Let's tackle this first question. What's the message? Verse 5, John says, "This is the message we heard from him and declare to you." So what's the message? What is the message that John and the other believers heard and declared to the church at Ephesus? Well, the message is essentially this. If you were to restate verses 5 through 7 or paraphrase that, you say, because God is light and there's no darkness in him, you can't have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness. In fact, if you do have authentic fellowship with God, you will walk in the light. That's essentially the message, but let's unpack this message together. What does it mean that God is light? What does it mean that God is light? To try to answer this, we'll need to briefly discuss this concept of darkness versus light. We can in no way do this justice here this morning, but we can touch on this in a way that might be helpful. Okay? John's use of darkness versus light dualism it's really heavy with meaning from his gospel account, as well as the Old Testament and really Scripture as a whole. Okay? Consistent with your presuppositions, the biblical concept of light is positive. What I mean by that is that light is associated with what is morally right and good, that which is honest and true, or as Paul says in Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. What's in the light is the good stuff. You were assuming that. Whereas the biblical concept of darkness is primarily negative. No surprises there, I'm guessing. Okay, in the immediate context, John associates darkness with falsehood or lying. And then further into the letter, John draws a straight line from darkness to hating your brother. And then he indirectly connects darkness with a love of the world, with false teaching and false doctrine, and persistent disobedience. And Paul warns us in Ephesians 5 to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, and he identifies them in that text. He says, unwholesome talk, bitterness, anger, brawling, slander, malice, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, drunkenness, debauchery, idolatry. Darkness is everything that is wrong or opposed to God. Darkness is everything that's wrong or opposed to God. So when we say that God is light, we mean that God is perfect in every way, that he is absolutely good and flawless. And by extension of that, we're saying that there is no darkness in him. There is nothing bad or wrong or deceitful in him. That's what we mean when we say God is light. But let's lean into this a little bit more. Okay? In the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, darkness is associated with disorder and emptiness. Darkness is associated with disorder and emptiness in the creation narrative, and disorder and emptiness was the helpless state of creation apart from God's merciful act of causing His light to shine in order to redeem creation out of the darkness and emptiness to create life. Okay? Disorder and emptiness is the helpless state of creation apart from God's merciful act of causing His light to shine in order to redeem creation out of the darkness and emptiness to create life. But this is not just with respect to the creation of the world. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet looks ahead to a Savior that would come from Galilee, and he says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, a shadow of death, a light has dawned." So Isaiah looks ahead to Jesus Christ and said, "Here comes the light to redeem us out of darkness." And in Ephesians, Paul looks back and he tells us that we were once dead in our sins and in darkness, but God made us alive in Christ and He brought us into the light. And then Paul exhorts us, live as children of the light in Ephesians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul connects Genesis 1 to our new life in Christ. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for His sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is a fundamental gospel truth. Okay? Your knowledge of God and the faith that you have to place your hope in Christ are the result of a creation order act in which a merciful God caused His light to shine into your heart and create life where there was no life, to give light where there was only darkness. And this was not your doing. Without His initiating act of mercy, you would remain in darkness. So, to say that God is light is certainly to say that He's perfect in every way. God is or exists as light, meaning He is absolutely good and right and holy and flawless. It's to say that there's nothing bad or wrong or deceitful in Him, but we can't miss this. Please don't miss this. To say that God is light is to say that God Himself is the source of life that dispels the darkness to create life out of nothing and establish order out of chaos. God Himself is the source of life that dispels the darkness to create life out of nothing and establish order out of chaos. The Apostle to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His being. The word translated radiance there, really, it can't be separated from this concept of light. And that's what it's intended to make you think about. It's intended for you to think about light shining out of something. Now, listen as I read in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through Him all men might believe. He Himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." This is the one that Isaiah looked forward to. Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the complete picture of God as light. He's perfect in every way. He's creator and sustainer. And He, Jesus, is the light that became man and literally stepped into darkness to redeem you. So when we say that God is light, we mean that He's perfect, that He dispels the darkness. He brings order out of chaos. He's the source of life. And all of this is most clearly put on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's move on while we continue to unpack this message together. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? What does it mean to have fellowship with God? Look with me again at verse 6 in 1 John chapter 1. John says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Now, it's important for us to note that this word, this translated have, implies something more than a passive role. This is not like saying, I have a cold. The word really means to hold on to possess, to embrace, to keep. Now, this kind of having can only be seen in an active role of consciously grabbing onto something. So whatever this fellowship with God is, John has in mind that if one claims to have it, they claim to have an active role in clinging to it and embracing it. But what are we clinging to? What are we embracing? What is fellowship with God? The word that's translated fellowship in this passage is the Greek word koinonia. This word is used multiple times in the New Testament, and it carries with it this idea of communion, partnership, contributing, sharing, and it talks about a joint participation in something. So to understand this better, we ought to look at how this is used elsewhere. And so just listen while I cite a few passages here to help us see how this is used throughout the New Testament. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that God is faithful who has called you into fellowship, koinonia, with His Son. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and prayer. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation, koinonia, in His sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, Paul says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing, koinonia, in the service to the Lord's people. Our last example is Romans 15, 26. Paul says, Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution, that is, a koinonia, for the Lord's people in Jerusalem. What I want us to see in doing that is that in all of these examples, we can see that this word doesn't simply refer to a surface-level knowledge of one another. Now, it most certainly refers to a relationship, but it's the kind of relationship where there is a joint participation, a giving and a contributing, a sharing, a partnership. That's what this idea of fellowship means. So to have fellowship with God is to embrace communion, a relationship with Him. It's to partner with Him. It's to have a shared participation and contribution in the life and ministry that He's called all believers to. To have fellowship with God is to gladly find your satisfaction in Him and to reclaim your responsibility as His representative and His image bearer. So this is in part why John says that you can't make the claim to have fellowship with God and at the same time walk in the darkness. First, because it's God who causes His light to shine in to recreate the believer. So positionally, God can't have brought you into the light while you still walk in the darkness. That's an impossibility. And then functionally, you can't be sharing with and participating with and partnering with God while walking in darkness. The two are grossly incompatible. Do you see that? In fact, John says in verse 6 that if you claim, that is, if you declare with your mouth that you have fellowship with Him, but you walk in the darkness, John says you're lying. Your claim is not true. It can't be true. It's an impossibility. This is a firm message. Whose message is this? Whose message is this? Look with me again, 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we heard from Him and declare to you. They heard this message from Him. They heard it from Jesus. They heard this from Jesus? that we can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with God? Rog, that's an awfully firm message. Are you sure they heard that from Jesus? Because, you know, I'm pretty sure Jesus is more gentle than that. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Very familiar verse, verse 16. I'm going to read through verse 20. John 3, beginning at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, hates Jesus, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They certainly did hear this from Jesus. If we had time, we could look at several other examples. But Jesus taught that there were those who would follow Him, that they would have the light of life, eternal life, and fellowship with God. And He also taught that there were those who would reject Him and remain condemned in darkness. This is the message. This is the message. So what are the implications? Why am I taking the time to point this out? Or ask the question, whose message is it? You see, when John says this is the message that we heard from Him and declare to you, John is saying this is not my message. It's not my message. This is the King's message. This comes from no less an authority than the one who is at the beginning and created all things, the Word of life. It's His message. The true light of the world, the only one who gives life and saves, it's His message. It's not for me to change or repackage for easier consumption, and it's not for me to keep to myself. I was commanded to declare it. I simply heard it. I believed it. I was transformed by it. And now I proclaim it with His authority. It's the King's message. Can you see the significance of this? A proclamation of the King's verdict is not merely an invitation. It's not merely an invitation. Though I might invite you and plead with you and exhort you, the message from the King is not really a plea for you to consider your rejection of God and accept the needy Jesus back into the life that you kicked Him out of. That's not the message. It's a declaration from the one who gave you your breath and keeps your heart beating that God is light. And it's a clear call to submit to Him by coming out of darkness and into light. This should shape the way we think about preaching the gospel and about personal evangelism. We should always do it with humility. We should always do it with gentleness. But when you think about sharing the gospel, do you think about setting an appealing offer in front of somebody in hopes that they'll find it attractive? Or do you think about confidently declaring the King's message, that He has pronounced a verdict, and that your only hope is to come out of darkness into light, and until you do, you're not okay? Until you do, you're not okay. So I can do that with gentleness and with humility, but I can't change the message. That's the King's message. Because God is light, and there's no darkness in Him. You can't have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness. If the stakes are that high, we better make sure we understand what these things mean. So let's tackle this question. What does it mean to walk in the darkness? What does it mean to walk in the darkness? So we've seen already that darkness, in a general sense, it refers to anything sinful or opposed to God. Anything sinful or opposed to God. So the question that immediately comes to mind as we feel the tension in this passage is, so does John want us to conclude that an authentic believer won't sin? I'm guessing if you read 1 John, you felt that tension. Is John saying that any sin makes our claim to fellowship out to be a false claim? Is that what he's saying? This is unfortunately a way that 1 John can sometimes be misunderstood. But we don't have to go far to see that John doesn't mean that. He can't mean that. Let your eyes go down to verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to read 8 and 9 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the world. That's good news, amen? That is good news. John has a category for a believer that sins. In fact, John says clearly, he teaches that a believer will sin, and that when they do, they've not lost their fellowship with God. So what's the difference? What's the distinction between stumbling in sin or an act of sin and walking in the darkness? We need to look at verse 6 again. John says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. This word that's translated walk, it carries the idea of treading all around in something. It means to live in, to abide in, to rest in, to follow in. It really conveys the picture of submitting to and going along with something. After my third back surgery, part of my rehab was at Good Sam Hospital, and a lot of you are probably familiar with that place down in the basement. They've got an indoor pool there with a current, and so it's like a lazy river. And the purpose of this is you get in the water while you're doing rehab and it takes some weight off of you, and that current helps you along and you make baby steps in progress. And I want you to hold on to that picture. Okay? When I get in and I move along with the current of the pool, I'm walking in the current of the pool. I'm not resisting it. It's helping me along in the way that I want to go, and I'm following its direction. Hold on to that thought. This is what it means to walk in darkness. To rest in, to abide in, to follow in the darkness. To not resist it, but to go along with it and submit yourself to it. Walking in the darkness is not simply sinning. Walking in the darkness is dwelling in and abiding in opposition and hostility towards God. Which John says throughout this letter, that's evidenced by things like embracing your sin, hating your brother, love of the world, false teaching. It's living with disregard for the character of God and being controlled by a desire for this world rather than a desire for God. In other words, those who are walking in the darkness will sin. But when they do, they will either deny their sin or deny their need to be purified from their sin. They're going to sin, but they'll deny their need. Now, this is a strong warning for non-believers. So listen to me this morning. If this describes you, if you are living with a disregard for God and embracing sin rather than fighting it, then John says that you don't have fellowship with God. And he says that the blood of Christ does not cleanse you from your sins. Now, this is a serious warning that you need to hear the Lord saying to you that you're not okay. Not until you're walking in the light. But this is not just a warning to non-Christians. Hey, this also serves as a strong exhortation to believers. Look with me again at verse 6. When John says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Your translation might say, we do not practice the truth. So this word can be understood to mean practice or to do, but to translate it literally, it would mean to make or manufacture or construct. And so the picture that John has given us here is that by the way that you live, the way that you walk, Christian, whether in darkness or in light, is building or constructing a visible witness. And with the words you profess and the orientation of your life, you're stacking up and you're assembling this visible witness that you'll hold out for the world to see. And it's either true or false. It's either true or false. If you profess to have fellowship with the Lord, but you hate your brother, you love the world, you embrace your sin, then the visible witness that you've assembled and held out is a false witness. It's not according to the truth. You're not practicing the truth. And it's not consistent with your profession. We need to own this personally, brothers and sisters. I would bet we can all identify ways that this is true to some degree. Do the people around you, the people who know you best, do they see a visible witness that matches your profession? Are you keeping some of your sins safely hidden so that it can't be killed? Or Or do you treat some of your sin like it's silly or it's funny? And we just deal with addiction to pornography like fiercely. We're aggressive with that, but I joke about my pride, joke about overeating. You treat sin like it's a game. Would people be able to look at your life and come to the conclusion that you are more satisfied in God than in the world? Are you more satisfied in the Lord than in the world? Let's move on. What does it mean to walk in the light? So we've already seen John's made clear he's not expecting sinless perfection from believers. That can't possibly be the case in light of the rest of this chapter and the beginning of chapter 2. But John is obviously expecting something contrary to those who are walking in darkness, right? So if walking in darkness is not living by the truth, not living in reference to God, then walking in the light is living in reference to the truth. That is, living in reference to God and in conformity to the truth of God and His character. Walking in the light is dwelling in and abiding in the truth, which John says is evidenced by things like confessing your sin. You don't deny your sin or you need to be purified. You confess it. You love your brother. You love God more than you love the world. It's living in reference to the character of God and ultimately being controlled by a desire for God rather than a desire for the world. This doesn't mean sinless perfection. So when I would make progress through rehab, if you started to do well, a therapist might turn you around and have you walk against the current of the water to benefit from that resistance. Hold on to that picture. Because if we're walking in the light, experientially we know this to be true. We will no doubt find ourselves in the waters of darkness and sin at times. But when we do, if we're walking in the light, we turn around and we walk against the current because we're not walking in the darkness any longer. We're not submitting to and going along with that. When we stumble, we turn around and say, "This is not who I am." In other words, those who walk in the light will sin, but when they do, they will confess their sin. They will make war against it and agree with God about their need to be purified from their sin. Now, if we're walking in the light, if we're believing rightly about the Lord and we're walking in the light, there are two things that we should expect. And I get this from verse 7. John says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. First, we can expect to have fellowship with one another. Listen, church, those who walk in the light have fellowship with God, and by extension of that, have fellowship with one another. So John reminds us here that fellowship with God can't be separated away from fellowship with His church. Look at what John does in this passage. This is so important to see. I'm going to read verse 3 again, and then we'll jump down and read verses 6 through 7. In verse 3, John says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." Now, verse 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Do you see what he's doing? This is so important for us to see. Twice already in this letter, John sets these two ideas alongside each other to show their connection, and they are so connected that he's using them interchangeably in verses 6 and 7. Our salvation is a corporate reality. We have not just been saved as individuals, but we as a people have been brought out of darkness and into light. We understand this with family. Parents, you have multiple kids. If one of your kids says to you that they want to be your child, but they don't want to be a sibling to their sibling anymore, you're going to correct them. And you're going to encourage a certain type of interaction because they're siblings. The day that our fifth child's conceived, that baby was just as much my child as it is Brindley's sibling. When we've been called out of darkness and into light, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And if we're sons and daughters of God, then we are at the very same time brothers and sisters to each other. My fellowship with God can never be separated away from my fellowship with you. Do you see that?
Do you see that?
This has massive practical implications. Remember, we discussed earlier on what it means to have fellowship with God. And this is constructed in the same way here. Okay? To have fellowship with one another. This having is to grab onto or embrace. And this fellowship is koinonia. It's more than a surface level knowledge. This is pushing us to think about a joint participation and a sharing that's deeper than familiarity. That's what it would mean to have fellowship with one another. So let me ask you a question. You sometimes feel like you're not connected to the church? Or like you're not experiencing fellowship with the church? I don't think that's an uncommon experience, but what do we do with that? How do we respond when we're feeling that way? Hang on to that for just a second and let me ask you a different question. Do you sometimes feel like you aren't connected to God? Or like you aren't really experiencing fellowship or communion with Him? Well, what do you do with that? I mean, is that true, Christian? If you're walking in the light, is your fellowship with God ever really broken? Or is that being driven by your feelings? Now, I ask the second question because we know what we should do when we feel disconnected from God. We should preach the gospel to ourselves. We should remind our hearts of this truth, that we do in fact have an unbreakable fellowship with God that was blood bought and can't be lost. We tell our hearts to believe that. To believe that we've been adopted as sons and daughters and our relationship with God has been restored by the saving work of Jesus Christ, and we step out in faith. And we embrace the ordinary means of grace that He's given us to be assured and experience this reality. We fight those thoughts and feelings by leading them in the truth. And then we practically live in light of the truth that we belong to Him. That's a fight. We know that. So, shouldn't we do the same thing when we don't feel connected to each other? We aren't feeling this experience of fellowship with one another? If those two things are so closely related, shouldn't we again preach the gospel to ourselves and remind our hearts that we are in fact brothers and sisters? We're as connected to each other as we are to Christ, and embrace the opportunities that God has given us to flesh out those relationships and partner in one another's lives. Listen, church, you are not always going to feel connected to people. In fact, it will be normal that there will often be roadblocks in the lives of sinners that make selfless fellowship with others very, very difficult. It's one of the reasons why we need each other, guys. Connection and fellowship in the body of Christ is a reality that Christ accomplished for you, but your experience of it requires you to lay hold of that reality and embrace fellowship with one another. So, what does it mean to have fellowship with one another? What would this look like? Functionally, what does it look like to flesh this out? This koinonia, this joint participation. Well, if we have fellowship with one another, we will embrace community and relationships with one another. We will fight against the temptation to function in isolation. Hard to do that sometimes. We will seek the good of others in the church, even at our own expense. We will have a contribution in each other's lives as we help each other meet each other's needs, both physical and spiritual. We will not deny our own need of help, but instead we will assume that we need others to restore us when we're caught in sin. If we have fellowship with one another, we will partner with each other and have a shared participation in the life and ministry that God has called us to together. If we have fellowship with one another, we'll walk in the light together. We'll confess our sins to one another. We're not going to keep our sin safe and secret. We will avail ourselves of the means of grace that God has provided to help us fight sin by sharing our struggles with one another. The bottom line is this. Guys, we do this together. We live the Christian life together. We grow in godliness together. We gather together. We serve together. We connect together. We share the gospel together. And because of the connection we have with each other in Christ, we work to live that connection out in our lives, and we fight to overcome the roadblocks that prevent it from happening. You hear that? In the same way that you fight the roadblocks that get in the way of you experiencing this communion with God, we fight to overcome the roadblocks that prevent this fellowship with one another. Now, fellowship in the church, it may not have a title for you or an officially recognized role or even regularly scheduled tasks for you to do. That stuff's fine. In fact, that stuff's necessary. We need people to fill particular roles. But this is not what ultimately constitutes fellowship with each other or connection in the church. You may never have a title or formally recognized responsibility, but every one of us has been called to personal ministry. You may not have a table at the ministry fair, and there may not be an area where you just have a blast serving and you see your gifts using to full potential all the time. But that's okay. That doesn't mean that you don't have fellowship or that you aren't connected. You might not enjoy small group curriculum. That's okay. You don't go to small group or Bible study just because of the curriculum. You go in order to have fellowship with your brothers and your sisters. But Roger, I already know this stuff. I'm not being challenged in this area. Great. Then you go anyway. And you help those younger brothers and sisters understand what you understand and teach them to apply it to their lives. And you find joy in that. And if the curriculum is not your first choice or it's lame, you love that brother and sister and help them appropriate the gospel in your life and in their life. Fellowship with each other is working to take your life and set it alongside the lives of others for the purpose of mutual discipleship to bring the gospel to bear in each other's lives. Fellowship with one another is to take your life and set it alongside the lives of others for the purpose of mutual discipleship and to bring the gospel to bear in each other's lives, to help each other grow in godliness, to spur each other on, to take the gospel out to a dying world. That's God's design for us to do that together. Let's look at our final point. The second expectation that John gives us in verse 7, if we're walking in the light, is that we can have assurance of our salvation. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. John tells us that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. That's all sin. That's the whole enchilada, baby. The whole thing. All darkness. There is no sin left unpurified by Christ's blood. And this, the way that this is constructed, this is a present indicative. So John's saying that if you walk in the light right now, that the blood of Jesus cleanses you right now. So listen. You might be here this morning and you're feeling assured that you're a Christian because you had an experience at some point in time in the past, or you prayed a certain type of prayer when you were a child, or you were baptized and so on. If that's where you look for your assurance, my friend, I have to warn you, just as John does, that if you are not walking in the light and embracing fellowship with God and His people, I can't say that you're not saved, but I can say that you don't have a biblical reason for assurance. If you are not walking in the light and embracing fellowship with God and with His people, then you have no biblical reason for assurance. But you can. You can. If God's light is shining in and you recognize a conviction, you recognize a tug this morning, you respond to the light of God's revelation and surrender all of you, you can have assurance. Come out of the darkness and into the light this morning. You may also be here this morning and you too are looking back in the rearview mirror, and instead of assurance, you're questioning your salvation either because of what you've done or what you've believed or what you haven't done or what you haven't believed in the past. But brother and sister, that is not what John tells you to do. If I'm looking for assurance for my salvation, I don't look back at a decision I made or a time when I prayed a prayer or walked an aisle. Scripture doesn't tell you to look in the rearview mirror for assurance. It tells you to look at right now. You may have stumbled and fallen, or you may have believed wrongly, But you're looking at the wrong criteria. You look at right now. Examine if you're walking in the light right now in reference to God's holiness. And if you are, you can be assured that you have fellowship with the saints, fellowship with God, and that Christ's blood cleanses you right now. That's good news. That's good news. Now, there is what I hope we're remembering from the start of our message here this morning, is that there's a reason that we can have confident assurance. And this confidence comes from knowing that if I'm walking in the light, I know that it was not my doing. That's why I can be sure of it. It was God who caused the light to shine in your heart so that you would believe, and it was Jesus who stepped into the darkness to redeem you. He is the light that gives life to us. And His saving work is effective, and this is the ground for our assurance. This is the ground of our assurance. So, listen, church. There's good news to be proclaimed. There's good news to proclaim to one another that Christ's blood cleanses us completely when we walk in the light. And to the world that the light that brings life has come, and they too can have life if they come out of darkness and into the light. Let's not keep this message to ourselves. I want to encourage you to boldly proclaim it with His authority, with a loving tenderness, but with His authority, and trust the King to shine His light in at the right time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time this morning in Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You are at work among us. God, I thank You for Your mercy in shining Your light in, giving us the light of the knowledge of Your glory in Jesus Christ. Had You not turned the light on in our hearts, Lord, we would remain in darkness. So we thank You for Your kindness. And Lord, I pray for any here today who may still be walking in darkness, that You would cause Your light to shine in even right now. And Lord, that they would respond with a desire to step into the light and embrace fellowship with You and with Your people. And Lord, we need Your help so badly because we are all wrestling with a tendency to drift away from fellowship, to drift away from community, and to not lay hold of this fellowship that You have purchased for us with Your blood. So please be at work among us, giving us a desire to lean into that and overcome the roadblocks that prevent us from having legitimate fellowship with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to put up some questions for reflection, and we'll spend a few minutes pondering these things prayerfully or discussing them quietly, and then the worship team will come up and lead us in a song of response.